We turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons." And then let us turn to that portion which comes before us now in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and by way of connection, let me read from verse 33. "And they," that is, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, seeking to find fault with the Lord and his ministry, "and they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the peace that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new. For he saith, the old is better. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our ongoing series in the Gospel of Luke, we have noticed how the Lord Jesus began to be followed by a veritable crowd of critical Pharisees and scribes who sought to catch him out in his words and find fault with his ministry that they might discredit him and disprove his claims publicly. And this they had been at pains to do. They had crowded into that room where a man was healed and condemned the Lord for speaking of the forgiveness of sins, being ignorant of his true deity. And then, as the Lord had called unto Levi, a tax collector, as he was about that unpopular trade, and as Levi called other of his tax collector colleagues that they might meet and hear the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees found fault with his eating and drinking with such persons, although, of course, there was no law that precluded it in the Old Testament scriptures, but only of their own inventions. And the Lord indeed explains the purpose for which he, as a physician, should spend any time with the sick, namely sinners in need of repentance. But still they were not content, and they tried to find fault with him still, even as he was about this matter of eating and drinking, and tried to drive a wedge, as it were, between the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist, who preached and heralded him, and pointed out that the followers of the Pharisees and also the followers of John were known to fast, whereas the Lord Jesus and his disciples were at this time doing no such thing. And here they tried to show that the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist and the word which both had spoken was at variance with one another, but the Lord Jesus refutes them. And we see how he vindicates John and quotes John's own words in this analogy of the bride and the bridegroom. And whilst John and his disciples fasted in companionship with their prayers, no doubt beseeching the Lord for the success of the gospel ministry and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was even then in progress, even so, the Lord Jesus says, those who were in the immediate presence of the bridegroom, his own disciples, were not engaged in such prayers or fasts as he was even then present with them, but that there would be a time coming when his bodily presence being removed, their prayerfulness and their earnestness in praying and attending it perhaps by abstinence from food and other things would be entirely commensurate. And thus he puts again his foes to silence. And we considered last time this glorious analogy of the bride and the bridegroom, this depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, and noted how that in his present exalted and glorified condition, yet still he abstains until he shall eat and drink anew with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which Revelation speaks and such promises it affords to us. But with the Lord's help this evening, I should like to look at these verses which conclude chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus, in response in many ways to that which has just been said or insinuated by the Pharisees, gives these two parables upon the theme for a better explanation of his words and for the understanding of his hearers. And he spake also a parable unto them. Now, as we have come through the course of Luke's gospel, this is the first time we have encountered the word parable, as it appears here in verse 36. And so, before proceeding into the content of the Lord's words, it would perhaps do us well to pause for a moment and consider what is meant by the term parable as it occurs here. The word has come to us in English directly from the Greek language and is more or less transliterated, simply rendered in letters to make it sound the same to our English ears. And it literally means to cast up two things alongside each other, to make a comparison between two objects, to describe a similitude or the similarities between two objects or two related themes. And this is the fundamental sense of the parables of the Lord Jesus. He expressed vital doctrine unto his hearers and came to teach unto fallen and foolish and sin-benighted humanity the things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. And it is unsurprising that mankind should be at a loss to grasp some of this truth and be at a loss to rightly comprehend and to understand it. And the Lord Jesus, in a great act of condescension and of kindness unto his hearers, not just in the first century, but in every succeeding generation, was pleased to use parables to express some of his vital points and doctrines. To take that which is perhaps abstract or difficult to conceive of or to imagine, and portray it in terms of that which is well known or familiar or commonplace, and to point out the similarities and to draw out the points of comparison. And this is the nature of the parables of the Gospels, the parables of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say that in the parables of the Lord Jesus, as contained in the Gospels, there is somewhat difficult and dangerous ground for the ministry. There are those who speak of parables as though they were the simplest parts of the Word of God, and they are beloved of Sunday school teachers and so on as something simple that might readily be taught to children without any fear or without any consequence. And yet, certainly in my own experience, the parables of the Lord Jesus as they appear in the Gospels require to be handled with great care and caution, because we know something of the nature of comparisons and of the drawing of parallels between two perhaps unrelated things. If we were trying to describe to somebody whom we know a place we have been to, or a person whom we have met, or an experience that we have had, we might choose something that is also familiar to the friend we are speaking with and say, well, it was a bit like such and such a place, or it was a bit like that time when such and such a thing happened. And we know that up to a point that comparison is going to be helpful. And we know that drawing that parallel will help the understanding of the person to whom we are speaking. And yet, every comparison is going to break down at some point. As well as being points of helpful similarity, there are going to be places of very great difference. And any parable, as with any comparison, needs to be properly defined and needs to be confined to the points of comparison and to the points which are in common and to the points which are helpfully similar. And great danger has been done to Christian doctrine, and the Word of God has been no more terribly mangled and wrested than when persons have latched upon parables of the Lord Jesus, analogies and types which he used, and pushed them to an illogical extreme, and try and give an interpretation to every detail and every fact and every facet of the analogy, expecting that in every detail it will accord with some spiritual truth, when this is simply not the case. It was never intended to be used in such a way, and this is a misuse of the Word of God. And so, as we come to the parables of the Lord Jesus, we need to exercise this degree of caution. They serve a purpose, but it is a limited purpose. They illustrate certain aspects of truth, but not all aspects of truth. And we need the Holy Spirit's aid, and we need the good hand of the Lord upon us, that we might properly handle his own word and rightly apply it to ourselves, even as we seek to do now. And so here, the Lord Jesus speaks to his immediate audience, who you remember were his own disciples on the one hand, and also these hostile Pharisees and scribes who were so resentful of the Lord Jesus and so critical of his ministry and seeking to drive a wedge between him and John the Baptist and those who hearkened to their ministries. These were the hearers. This was the audience to whom the Lord Jesus spoke. And we should understand, or try to understand, something of the mindset of the Pharisees, the envy which they held towards the Lord Jesus. And that particular vice of envy is referred to elsewhere in the scriptures. They resented anyone giving attendance to the words of the Lord Jesus. They resented the way in which he spoke of God's blessing and divine favor being bestowed upon persons other than themselves, the Pharisees, and upon different categories and classes of persons than those whom they felt, in their opinion, ought to be the recipients of such blessings. They hated these things. They resented them greatly. They envied them greatly. They considered themselves to be the principal custodians of truth. They considered good living, good pedigree Jews to have the monopoly upon truth and upon divine blessing, to the exclusion of any and all other. And they objected to those who taught any differently. And even now, as they try to discredit the Lord Jesus and as they try to discredit the ministry of John the Baptist, we can imagine how they might have done it, the sort of accusations which they might have leveled. These teachings, they would say, that you are bringing to the people, they're nothing but various aspects of the Jewish law which you've misappropriated unto yourselves and which you've stitched together into some sort of new doctrine. These teachings with which you're coming, this baptism which John claims to have received as from heaven, it's nothing more than the ablutions of the priests of the old covenant era turned into a different form. All that you have, you've borrowed from us, or you've plagiarized from us, and you're claiming to bestow these benefits and blessings upon persons other than us. And this, you see, they resented, and this they objected to in the strongest possible terms. And what I find very interesting is that these sorts of objections which the Pharisees of old raised against the Lord Jesus and his disciples and the apostles, this resentment which they felt and these claims that they had and this pride and this prejudice which was in them, in which they felt that they were the sole custodians of truth, that they were the possessors of it to the exclusion of all other, and that the truth would die with them if necessary. These sorts of ways of thinking, these kinds of attitudes and opinions towards the Lord Jesus, towards the true Christian faith, continue to this present day. And if you risk reading secular commentators and humanistic commentators speaking upon the nature of the Christian religion, you will hear them speak in precisely such terms. They say that Christianity is one of the Abrahamic faiths and shares a tremendous amount of ground in common with Judaism or with Islam. They will say that Christianity was a sect of Judaism that happened to gain in popularity because of the circumstances of the first century and gain traction and spread in popularity. They will say that Christianity is nothing but cleverly devised plagiarism that has borrowed all sorts of bits and pieces from paganism and from the Greeks and from the Romans and from the Jews and from the Persians and strung them together into some sort of overarching religious narrative and presented itself as a new religion in the first century. And these sorts of ideas and these sorts of theories about Christianity and about the teachings of the Lord Jesus are still in vogue today. And the sorts of accusations that the Pharisees leveled are still in vogue to this present time. And of course, others have gone still further. Those who perhaps claim some adherence to the Christian faith or to some conformity to it have theories and ideas of their own. And they will say, well, God at the first place dealt with the Jews and gave them a system of religion and laws to follow and sacrifices to make. And when this failed and when it proved unworkable and when the outcome wasn't as God desired or designed, well, then there needed to be some corrective. There needed to be some contingency measures put in place. And so God, as it were, started afresh in the New Testament era and had to amend the former practices of religion which he had instructed and devise some alternative to save the situation. And these sort of ideas, my friends, one hears from so-called Christians and liberal theologians. There is nothing new under the sun. These sorts of things were being suggested and insinuated and leveled against the Lord Jesus here in the first century. And he has already given the answer. And he has already told us the truth. And this is what he says. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And the analogy is simple and yet profound. And the image is of some garment, some coat or some robe, which has worn incredibly thin and which is careworn and age-worn and has gone into holes. And the question is, what is to be done? And perhaps somebody might suggest, and it would be something of a wild suggestion, that they could take a new garment and cut a piece from the new garment and attach it to the old to cover the hole, to make amends. Now, to adopt such a course of action would be foolish in the extreme for all sorts of reasons. Now, I'm in no way familiar with the science of textiles or of fabrics, but it seems a thing well established that particularly in Eastern cultures here in the first century, the quality of different fabrics varied greatly over their lifetime, and that as they aged, their tension and their thickness and their elasticity and so forth would change greatly. And no doubt persons of that era who were obliged to repair their own clothes knew something about this. And perhaps even some of those early disciples who had had to repair sailcloth in their fishing vessels knew something of this as well. And if one were to take a new and fresh piece of linen or of some other fabric and to attach it over a hole in an old piece of fabric, the results would be ultimately disastrous. Because that new piece of fabric, having so much more tension perhaps, or rigidity to it, or elasticity about it, would not sit well with the older, worn fabric, and would very likely pull away and increase the tear, and the stitching that would be needed would only weaken the old still further, and the latter state would be worse than the former. And also, even if this problem were overcome by some means or another, the old repaired garment would never look as it did new. Anyone looking at it would see that there were patches and pieces in place, and that it had been covered over in various places with new fragments of material. And still more, how foolish would it be to take a piece out of a new garment to mend a hole in an old garment? If one were in possession of a new garment, why then surely the proper course of action is clear. Dispense with the old, discard with the old, a new is at hand. A complete and entire and brand new garment is ready to be received and to be worn. Why harm it? Why damage it? Why remove pieces from it for the patching up of the old and the worn? This is the sense in which the Lord Jesus speaks these words. And in it, we see all those insinuations and criticisms and notions about Christianity put to silence. What was occurring here in the early years of the first century. What is happening here in the first century AD? Has the Lord Jesus come to patch up Judaism? Has God, in some divine contingency measure, instructed that all the shortcomings of the Levitical code of religion need to be somehow shored up and patched up, and that some new doctrines will be added and some new ideas will be brought along to make good the deficiencies of the old? Of course not. Of course not. Is the Christian faith that we profess, my friends, nothing more than some development on Judaism? Is it some old form of religion amended and made good for the modern age? No, indeed. The Christian faith, which we find here described by the Lord Jesus and exemplified and taught by him, is a new garment, is complete and entire in its own right, and comes to supersede and to supplant that which had gone before. Now let us pause for a moment and confirm what we mean by new in this context. When we speak of the Lord Jesus coming with new doctrine, when we speak of the faith once delivered unto the saints as a new garment, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that it never had any existence until the first century AD? Do we mean that God had to devise or to invent something new because of the failures of the old covenant era? Are we talking about novelty here? Are we talking about innovation on the part of God? Of course we are not, because we know of the eternity of God, and we know of the faithfulness of God, and we know that he is without either change or a shadow of change or a variableness. God is sovereign over all things and eternally sovereign. He has not been taken by surprise by the events of human history. He was not unprepared for the failures of the Jewish nation and for their inability to keep the laws of old. No, indeed. Indeed, as we have been tracing upon Thursday evenings, the method and manner of salvation and of God's calling of his own people by grace through faith has been his modus operandi since the dawn of time and since faithful Abel and downwards. In this sense, the truth as it is in Jesus, the faith of God's elect, is that one faith delivered unto the saints from the very dawn of time. So in what sense then might it be described as new? John, in his first epistle, wrestles with this conundrum when he says in 1 John chapter 2 verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." You see, my friends, this way of faith and salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ came to outwork and came to declare, came to enact and came to preach, is as eternal as himself, is as eternal as every thought of God, is from everlasting to everlasting. In what sense then new in the New Testament age? In what sense then new as it began to be declared by the Lord Jesus? New, my friends, in this: it was brought to the attention of the ignorant, of the benighted, of the darkened, with new power and with new force. It was displayed and declared in a new fullness and in a new completeness, now that the incarnate Word, the Son of God, was found in fashion as a man and was present here amongst fallen humanity to declare his truth. New in the sense that it was now made real, true in him. The Lord Jesus Christ came to make the doctrines and tenets of the Christian faith a reality by the sacrifice of himself. true in us, as more profoundly declared and imparted unto us by the Holy Spirit than ever before. This is the sense in which that ancient purpose of God from time immemorial could be called new and could be called a New Testament, as it is here in the gospel record. And it is a new garment. The processes of Judaism are depicted here in their true state and condition, worn and full of holes and entirely deficient and entirely unacceptable in the sight of a holy God. As the apostle describes in writing to the Hebrews, in that he saith, he writes, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And vanish away it did, and carried away it was in its entirety in 70 AD, and any revival of it has been a complete aberration on the part of fallen humanity. That garment full of holes is to be dispensed with, is to be cast aside, is to be rolled up and burned. For there is this new and perfect garment, this new way of faith and of salvation declared in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to be put on. And then he enlarges the parable with a second similar analogy, as he describes as follows. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And this speaks to the practice in Eastern culture of that time to store liquids and fluids for drinking in skins from animals, in pouches made of leather, or in bladders derived from different animal species, which were useful for containment for this purpose. And just as with other sorts of fabrics, so the leather or skins that were used for the holding of liquids had a finite lifetime and tended to deteriorate with the passage of time. And so bottles, or skins as we might understand them when they were first new, were supple and had plenty of elasticity about them and could contain a sufficient quantity of liquid. But as they waxed old, they became stiffer and were inclined to perish and to leak and so forth. Now, this might suffice for an old batch of wine, let us say, which had begun to diminish in volume and had ceased to ferment and was resting upon its lees, as the scripture describes. But new wine, of course, being fresher and being perhaps more acidic and having more effervescence about it and still evolving gases as it stands, to put a liquid of that kind into these old and perished and hardened skins was a foolish thing to suggest, because these old skins would very quickly rupture and would not expand sufficiently. And then both the new wine would be lost and also the old vessel into which it had foolishly been decanted. And so the logical and sensible thing to do was, if a new batch of the liquid was produced, to put it into new skins. In that case, it would be properly contained, its acidity and its effervescence could be accounted for, there would be no rupture, there would be no spillage, there would be no loss. And this analogy of the Lord Jesus we may understand in a number of ways. And perhaps the first and most obvious is this, and was a reproof to the Pharisees. Here they were claiming that the Lord Jesus was simply borrowing the structures of Judaism and seeking to bring new and novel ideas to it, as though a man decanted the old wine out of an old wineskin and tried to pour new wine into it. But this, says the Lord Jesus, is folly, as anybody knows, would be a very erroneous course of action to take. There can be no pouring of new wine into an old bottle. There can be no putting of new doctrine, of new teaching into the old structures and the old strictures and the old systems of Judaism. The one cannot contain the other. They will both perish together. And alas, that this very same error has been made so many times in human history. Indeed, as we've begun to consider in recent articles of the Link magazine, this precise error has been perpetrated time and again throughout human history. The structures of Judaism, its priesthoods, its laws, its codes, its association with the state, its structures and its hierarchy have been resurrected, so to speak. The grave of Judaism has been plundered for these things by persons trying to create state religion and trying to create populist Christianity and try and marry church and state together. It is to take an old and perished wineskin and imagine that it can hold new wine. Of course it cannot. What folly is here? And we can see it in established churches around the world and churches that seek to bring together nation and state. It's these old structures, it's these old devices which the Jews had in the Levitical era, and they dare to imagine that they are sufficient to contain or to present or to manage the doctrines of Christianity. They are not, and they are not. And the failure of them is plain to see on every hand. No, my friends, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, must be rightly structured, must be contained in that process and in that system which the Lord Jesus himself has devised for it, namely the New Testament church, namely that pattern which he has set down and gave to his disciples and to the apostles thereafter. This is the only true way in which the truth can be handled, in which the doctrine of Christ may be properly contained and presented, in that which the Lord Jesus himself hath appointed for it. That new wine must be placed in the new wineskin afforded for it. And it is new. It is not some reinvention of the past. It is not some composite of false and ancient religions. It is that which God himself hath declared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, let me make another application of this truth as well. New wine must be put into new bottles. And we might understand it in this sense as well, not on the scale of the church, not at the scale of the Christian religion, but let us speak at the individual level, let us speak of individual Christians unto whom the truth of God is made known and unto whom Christ's salvation comes. And here is a vital point that we must register from the scripture. That when the truth as it is in Jesus comes unto that individual who is going to be saved by it and who is going to be affected by it, they themselves, the recipients of that truth, the ones unto whom God by his Holy Spirit comes and reveals Christ unto their soul, those individuals must themselves also be transformed. My friends, we cannot come to the truth and to the doctrine of Holy Scripture and to the way of salvation as made manifested in Christ in our old natures and in our old ways and in our worldliness and in our former state of unbelief, and imagine that we may have the two together. And imagine that in ourselves and in our persons, in our way of thinking, we may continue as we were before and simply have something of the doctrine of Christ decanted into us. Because if such a thing were possible, if such a thing were attempted, it would be absolutely destructive. It would be mutually destructive. Unregenerated, unaltered, unconverted persons cannot be the possessors of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot receive his salvation in such a state as this. There has got to be a corresponding transformation of the vessel. There has got to be, with this new and living way made known unto them, a transformation and a change in themselves into new creatures. And this, you see, is the truth of which we read there in Colossians chapter 3, which the apostle makes so abundantly clear, where he declares concerning those believers there in Colossae. He says, "Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." It is not simply that the new wine, if we may so call it, of Christian truth has been brought unto them, but there has been this transforming effect of that doctrine upon them themselves, that they should be made new, that they should have this newness of life. And these two things must go together and will go together. You remember what the apostle says to the Corinthian believers there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled him to us to himself by Jesus Christ." This is the thing that matters above all, says the apostle there in Galatians 6, a new creature. And this, you see, is the transforming effect of the power of God. This is the converting and regenerating of the effect of the Holy Spirit when revealed unto the soul. It is not old wine, new wine poured into old wineskins, but the vessel is transformed, the vessel is changed into a new creature, fit to possess that newness of life which has been imparted to the soul. And so it must be, my friends. We saw it only this morning. If we are to belong to the family of God, if we are to be named in the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be this transformation. And it runs still deeper than that. If there is to be this newness of life within us, then we must be made, as it were, a new species, new creatures, capable of possessing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, capable of inheriting and dwelling in eternity hereafter. We saw it also more recently in the prophecy of Isaiah. If we are ever to ascend to that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, if we are ever to be the occupants of that holy city, New Jerusalem, then we must be made anew. And my friends, if the new wine of truth and of light and of life is ever to be imparted to us, then new vessels we must be made and shall be made by the converting power of the Lord. This is the sense in which the Lord Jesus gives these profound parables. This is the sense and meaning of them. And even as he spoke them, we can almost imagine the simmering resentment of the Pharisees, the murmurings and complainings of which the Lord Jesus was no doubt aware, even as they were assembled around him. They could not receive this. How insulting it was to them to suggest there was any deficiency with their system of religion, to suggest it was full of holes, to suggest it should be superseded and supplanted, to suggest that they were unfit in their present and fallen and unbelieving state to receive the new doctrine of the Lord Jesus. They could not bear this. They could not hear this. They did not want it. And so the Lord reproves and warns them. No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth the new. For he saith, the old is better. They wanted to cleave to that which is old. They wanted to keep their old wine. They wanted to keep their old wineskins. They wanted to keep their old and rent garments. For what reason? Oh, all kinds of reasons men and women will give to cleave to that which is past, to hanker after their old and former ways of life, to desire old and dead forms of religion, sentiment, tradition, family. It will not suffice. It will not avail them anything. Who in their right mind would choose that which was old and decaying and perishing over that which is newly given, newly imparted? And yet such was the folly and error of those whom the Lord here reproved, and alas, that such a mindset continues even to the present time. Now, my friends, in conclusion, let me make one further point. Perhaps we hear such language as this. We hear the tenets of the Christian faith spoken of as new garments, as new wine. And it somehow seems to jar with us and seems a little incongruous, because perhaps more often than not we feel ourselves as the custodians of truth which is being continually challenged in these days. We perhaps begin to think of ourselves as being the maintainers of that which is regarded as old and expired, whilst all around us there is godlessness of every kind and wickedness and immorality of worse and worse hues, and this claims to be new and novel. And we perhaps think of ourselves as bastions for that which is old, and to maintain and preserve that which is regarded to be antiquated. But my friends, do not fall into such a way of thinking as this. Let me tell you something, fellow Christian, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiver of the tenets of the true and Christian faith. We are the true radicals. We are the revolutionaries. And never lose sight of that. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was expressed in these terms so plain, so clear, so glorious, so distinct in the early years of the first century, and when by the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit and by adherence to that teaching, the disciples went forth into various places with that word of God, what was said about them? How were they described? The Greek and the Roman religious professionals of various towns and cities around the Mediterranean threw up their arms in horror. And they said, these men who are turning the world upside down are come hither also. You see, my friends, the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ is subversive to the world, is the very essence of counter-cultural. And such it was when it first began to be declared, and such it was through the Dark Ages, and such it proved even after the so-called Reformation. The true doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ ran counter to all these things and subverted them all and shocked and astounded them all. And though there has perhaps been some brief period in history where Western civilization has to a degree embraced some of Christian's principles and has created some sort of travesty of Christianity and called it the established church, and whilst there has perhaps been some nodding assent to the tenets of Christianity for a season, it will prove only to be a brief period in history, and we can see it already passing away into a so-called post-Christian, godless, new immorality. And in the face of this, my friends, the adherents of the true Christian faith, you and I by grace, will be the radicals, will be the revolutionaries, will be counter to this culture of the world. We'll show ourselves to be new creatures, made anew by the renewing power of God through Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit. May it prove to be the case with us for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn takes some of these themes in number 806. We praise and bless thee, gracious Lord, our Saviour, kind and true, for all the old things passed away, for all thou hast made new. The old security is gone in which so long we lay. The sleep of death thou hast dispelled, the darkness rolled away. New hopes, new purposes, desires and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth, new ties attached to heaven. Number 806.
Gracious Lord, our Savior.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.